our symposium, 1916 to 2007, Fulfillment of Prophecy. And we're pleased to have with us Brother Harry Wildblood to continue our discussion and framing the subject for us.
Okay. Well, good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Well, there's the first year. Well, I appreciate the first two brethren who got us started. I really appreciated especially the points that Brother Joe brought out about how do we learn. You know, that's very important, keeping all those things in mind. Also, you know, what time is it now? Oh, it's about 11 minutes after 3 in the morning. That's if the millennial, if the thousand-year day were a 24-hour day, that's where we are. And although we have a lot of light about the truth, there's still some relative darkness. I mean, you've got to have your light turned on, you know, to study things. But 11 minutes after 3, and each minute takes about 253 days to go by, literal days for each minute on the millennial clock to go by. So, there's a question that I would ask Brother many times when I see him at a convention. In fact, I asked Brother James that. I said, what do you know for sure? And there are a lot of things that we know for sure. We have this foundation. It is rock solid. Nothing's ever going to change that. When it comes to prophetic fulfillment, the thing I appreciate is that it is a fruitful ground for discussion. There are some things that I feel we know, you know, that I know for sure. But it's a matter of exchanging things with our brethren. And really in any study, and this is true, especially in convention studies, whenever there's a study going on, there are always at least two studies. And that is the topic, and then how are the brethren discussing it with one another? Are they discussing it in a profitable way, with respect, with patience? Are they using two ears and one mouth in that proportion? I know that in years ago, something like this couldn't take place at a convention, with differing views, because although there would be a lot of talking going on, there wasn't a whole lot of listening. So, many years ago. So this is a real privilege that we can come together and talk about these prophetic things, have some different ideas that'll cultivate study, and do it in a very positive venue. So I'm very pleased that we have this opportunity. Brother Joe also mentioned definitions. I'm going to start with one definition. The definition of Christendom. Because a lot of what I'm going to be talking about is the destruction of Christendom, the things that go in with that. So it's a good thing to know what is Christendom. And I'm going to go with the definition that Brother Russell uses, as he defined it on First Volume, page 254. He said, the church nominal, wedded to the kingdoms of this world, this are kingdoms with kings, which the Lord calls Babylon, confusion, presumes to call itself Christendom, Christ's kingdom, because they had their kings. They claimed that they were ruling by divine right. They called this Christ's kingdom, and he says, in the days of these kings, the kingdoms represented by the ten toes, the so-called Christian kingdoms. So Daniel's image, if we're going to relate that to Christendom, Daniel's image, and this is really a church-state system. Remember, Babylon was a church-state system. That's how the emperor was Pontifex Maximus. He was the chief religious ruler we had, and he was also the governmental ruler. He was an autocrat, absolute autocrat. We have with Christendom, we have the ten kings of Europe, ruling by divine right, and they're in cahoots with the churches, with papacy and with Protestant systems. So as we go through here, we're going to use this definition. There are also other churches. In Brother Russell's day, there are churches in this country. This country was never a kingdom, at least not after 1776. So I really don't include this country in the idea of Christendom. It's related to it because most of the folks who came to this country were from Europe, but as far as including this in Christendom, I don't include this in Christendom. Okay, the next thing we're going to talk about is what happened in 1878. Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. This happened clearly in 1878. I think we could all agree on that. Revelation 14, verse 8. In Revelation 18, verse 2, Babylon has fallen. In Revelation 14, verse 8, and we'll read through a few verses here. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then immediately after that, we have the pronouncement in 1878. That's more or less the earlier verses say, worship God in the everlasting gospel. Here's the standard. And then the judgment, the gavel falls, boom, according to that standard. Are they actually doing this? No. The gavel falls, Babylon has fallen. And now the next thing is, if any man worship the beast or his image or receive this mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is essentially say, here's what will happen, so you got to get out. And then in Revelation 18:2, any cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, etc. And in Revelation 18:4, get out lest you receive of the plagues. So we have essentially the same thing in Revelation 14 and Revelation 18, the same ideas. Now we're going to be talking about the plagues. And some of the things I'm going to be discussing, I'm going to be addressing some of the things I've talked about with brethren who see things a little differently. One is the life to the image of the beast. You can't have the plagues being poured out, especially the gathering to Armageddon, unless the image of the beast has received life. Because it's the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, is out of their mouths come the three unclean spirits. The image of the beast is the vitalized, the false prophet is the vitalized image of the beast. So we want to talk about this a little bit. In Revelation 13, verses 11, we're going to 11 through 16 or 11 through 17. We're just going to skip over a few of these things. Another beast came up out of the earth. The earth, of course, pictures a religious society, which was already established. So this is this beast, this church system, this church state system is coming up out of the already existing religious society. In other words, Catholicism. It was a two-horned beast. This is the Church of England and Ireland. In fact, Brother Joe gave a wonderful talk in Connellsville on this with beautiful graphics, but it's very interesting. But this two-horned beast had power to give life to the image of the beast and would cause all, in verse 16, would cause all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads that no man might buy or sell save he that received that mark. Now we understand that this image of the beast, the Evangelical Alliance, 1846, no man could buy or sell. In other words, what would happen is eventually nobody could give sermons or serve or what do ministers do in churches? You know, what do you refer this? How do you refer to this? But they couldn't minister. There we go. They couldn't minister in these churches unless they had their seal of approval, this mark. Well, the two-horned beast was going to give life to this image of the beast. So what is this? Well, Brother Russell talks a lot about this with the idea of, okay, apostolic succession. That's what it's always been before. Because the ministers, when they're talking to other ministers and religious systems, they're talking to other religious systems. They're so concerned about apostolic succession, and do you have the laying on of hands, and are you, you know, does your lineage go back to Peter or to one of the apostles? And so Brother Russell is tracing this, and in reprint 5349, these are in views of the towers, and there are several views of the towers where he's tracing this. It says maybe this is it, maybe that's it. But in 5349, he says about the episcopals permitting other Protestant ministers to participate on invitation in Episcopal church services is practically a recognition of the Evangelical Alliance or Church Federation. So he's essentially saying they're recognizing them. They're giving them life. But Brother Russell says, but I don't know if this is enough. He goes on to say, how much more may be necessary to give life and power to the image? We must wait and see. So, what the image of the beast was going to do when it's vitalized, it was going to speak. Out of his mouth would come these three unclean spirits. We'll talk about that in a minute. So really, the general, when I look at this, the general public doesn't care about apostolic succession. They don't care one bit. What they care about is this church helping us with our families, with our jobs, or, you know, live a better life? That's what they're going there for. The society had gone from a Bible-based society to a social-based society. And really, the question is, does it have life? Means, is anybody listening when it's speaking? If they're listening and doing what it's saying, then it has life to speak. Then whatever it's saying is being heard. We also have the sealing of the foreheads. There have been discussion about when would this forehead sealing be take place, and I think this is a very straightforward, common sense thing in Revelation 7, verse 1. And we'll get back, we'll continue on with the false prophet a little in a few pages here. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. The earth, the established religious society, the sea, the turbulent masses, or the tree. Who are the trees? Well, these trees of righteousness. I think this is picturing the Lord's people in the household of faith. That's what it's about. In the next verse, it says in Revelation 7:2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried aloud with a voice, four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now notice he doesn't mention the trees here. We're hurting the earth and the sea. It says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So what was this sealing? Was it some magical armor plate that, you know, if bullets hit them, it's not going to hurt them? Well, no, that's not it. In fact, if a bullet did hit them, what's the downside of that for one of the Lord's people? What's the downside? There is no downside. You've made your calling election. Sure, you've been delivered. So this sealing, the thing was important, is God wanted his people to know his plan. Just like he said, will I hide from Abraham that thing what I do? No, he wants Abraham to know. Abraham was one of his sons. You know, he was a friend of God. He was as close a friend as any human being could be at that time. So for his people, for his children, the seventh seal has been opened. He's showing his plan. He wants them to know everything that's going to happen. He says, I want you to see the future. Brother Joe said we should study the future. He wanted them to study the future, and they had the prophecies. So to understand that the time of trouble was a necessary part of God's plan, what brought it on? Not because God got bored and said, let's have a rumble. It's for the satisfaction of justice. We'll talk about that a little more. It's the satisfaction of justice. And he wanted to make sure that his saints, his children, understood this. What you see happening in the greatest empire in the world, that's really existed for thousands of years, tracing all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to be destroyed. That polity, and it's a battle of ideas, keep that in mind. And also bricks and mortar, we're going to destroy that, and people, millions of people. But when this happens, don't lose your faith. Don't think, wow, everything we studied is all crumbling. No, this is part of it. This is part of it. So who would have this? The saints themselves. So this sealing would be something to have this understanding before October 1914, when World War I began. They see this as all as part of God's plan. The slaughter weapons, we're going to talk about Ezekiel 9, verses 2 through 6. Similar picture. Six men came from the way of the higher gate. Every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. I just love that phrase, slaughter weapon. It gives you an idea. This is not like a pocket knife. There's something serious that's going to be going on here. And every man, and there's a man with the writer's ring cord. He's by the brazen altar. What's the brazen altar? There's the ransom. Who could this be? Brother Russell, of course. Ezekiel 9:4, he says, go through the midst of the city, in the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads. So Brother Russell is putting this mark on their foreheads. That mark, that's the ceiling. And he says, smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But he's going to say, let me get this mark first, and don't touch anybody with this mark. Okay. So what is this picture? And what is this slaughtering picture? Because if you look at how many saints were in Brother Russell's day, how many saints were around in 1914, October 1914 and 1915, it was a very small percentage of the Earth's population. But if everybody else was supposed to be slain utterly, I mean, you just have vast carnage. This would be one big planet of blood and carnage. That's not what happened. What is being slain is their confidence. Their confidence in their governments, their confidence in their church, in the church-state system, their confidence in what had existed for centuries and centuries and centuries, their confidence in their kings. That is what is going to be destroyed. Now, when 1914, and even at Brother Russell's death in 1916, most of the folks thought this war is going to be like any other war. You know, because the wars in Europe, how did they happen? Well, you go off to war, you fight, you come home, you always have a king. The side you're fighting against, they always have their king. Now, maybe the borders have shifted a little bit, or maybe some land or whatnot. Because this is a family feud. I mean, let's face it, the kings, this is a family feud. But they're always going to be kings. That's one thing they could rely on. They're always going to be kings, and they're always going to be ruling by divine right. Well, what's going to happen? And even when Brother Russell died, that's how things were. But when this war finished, that was going to change, and that was going to be a big upheaval. That's really going to destroy people's confidence in society. I mean, they're going to see the whole fabric of society ripped apart, and their confidence is going to be slaughtered by these men with the slaughter weapons. But not for the saints. Not for the saints. So, this is something, when the war starts, seems like any other war. What's the big deal? I mean, we're just going to go do our thing and come home and everything will be great. In fact, when they went off in 1914, they thought, well, we'll be home by Christmas. No problem. This will be a skirmish like a lot of the others were. But as I keep pointing over to this brother, he mentioned acetone. Was used for cordite. Also, the Lord had done another very interesting thing. He sort of secretly took away all their little toy weapons that they had before with gunpowder, and he replaced real weapons with high explosives. And brethren, if you don't know the difference, that's like taking, you know, a little cap from a cap gun and comparing that to a stick of dynamite. It's the difference is beyond the comprehension of the generals who had the charge of fighting that war. They had no idea what they were getting into, because God was going to use these weapons to destroy. Okay, well, let's continue. So Armageddon, let's talk about Armageddon. We're going to be getting to Revelation 16 in a minute. In reprint 58:29, and Brother Russell says this in several places after October 1914. He says, Bible students are convinced that the Great War now started in Europe is the beginning of the Great Trouble, which the Bible calls Armageddon. So if this is the case, the plagues that were poured out to bring on Armageddon must have been poured out by this time. Brother Russell is on the scene. Now we're going to talk about the Elijah picture. Just briefly, because this was covered, but we just want to talk about a few things. Reprint 57:52, which was August 1915, it's clear that this war is not just a tiny little skirmish. This is a big commitment. Russia mobilized 1 million men. And one of the reasons why they couldn't call them back is the general said, we can't demobilize 1 million men. We have to keep going with this. So once that one little pebble hit that's, you know, hit that wet snow, that snowball started rolling and there was no stopping it. But in reprint 5752, he says the present European war is the letting loose of the four winds of heaven, winds of strife. So the very very winds, it says, hurt not the trees or the earth or the sea until they're sealed. Here's the letting loose of these. Well, Elijah speaks of earthquake. The earthquake, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. So we talked about the wind, and this wind was going to continue from October 1914 past 19, you know, into 1918. Brother Russell would finish his course in the middle, and he would really not see the result of this. But where eventually we would have this earthquake. Brother Russell talks about this as a social revolution, etc. And one of the things we can see with this is definitely a governmental revolution. All the ten kings went into the war. None of them came out. Now, they may have come out and abdicate, and now they can endorse, beer, chocolate, things like that. But as far as having a role in government, that's been taken away. Others, they were seen as so dangerous, they would have to be killed. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The fire of anarchy. So, but the earthquake is a change of government. So it's a change. It's going to revolve. It's going to change to something. And when we talk about the fire of anarchy, we're going to talk about anarchy a little more later. Hopefully we'll have time for that. But, I'll just mention it briefly here. When you talk to the kings about what anarchy is, to them, anarchy was total lawlessness. It was every man, you know, wantonly just saying, here's what I want. I'll kill anybody who's in my way. Rape, pillage, burning, destruction. That's what the kings thought. Because anything having to do with anarchy and any type of change of government, that was obviously a terrible, awful thing. Because it got right to the heart of their authority. But we'll find in, if you actually look at anarchy from the philosophy of the anarchists themselves about what anarchy was, you'll find it's self-determination. We just don't, I'll just mention it here. Anarchists, the folks who are anarchists, and you'll find a lot of these same things with some of the racial strife in this country, with strife of other minorities or oppressed people. And it makes a whole lot of sense. The anarchists were essentially saying in Europe, we've been living under these kings for centuries and centuries and centuries. When we are born, by virtue of our birth, it has already been determined what kind of job we're going to have, what kind of economic opportunity, if we're going to receive any education, where we're going to live, if we're ever going to be able to travel, the opportunities for our children, many times who we can marry. And they saw this as such an oppression. And how was this dictated? It was dictated really by the will of one man, by the king. Later, legislatures or parliaments came into the picture. But they saw this as so oppressive, they essentially said, we want to get rid of this autocratic government that is rulership. In other words, not just a government, but rulership. Something is ruling me and clamping down every feature of my life so tight that I can't even live as a human being. Now, with 1799, the Rights of Man came out. A lot of these philosophies were coming out. The lights were turning on. And people are starting to think about these things. Now, they didn't call anarchy democracy. But if you read about it, you'll see they're talking about it as a government or a constitution which allows self-determination for the local communities. And if we were reading that with our context, we'd say, well, that's what a democracy is. So now I think that Brother Russell really was expecting anarchy in the total lawlessness and destruction, you know, and wanton, you know, the state of nature that John Locke talked about, if you've ever read about that. But what anarchy really was, as far as the anarchists were concerned, was we just don't want to have some strong government imposing everything about our life on us before we're even born. We'd like to make some decisions about ourselves, about our own lives. Thank you very much. And that's what we get to do in this country. So really, in a large way, according to the theory of anarchy, we're all anarchists. We're just orderly anarchists. And anarchy, I don't feel, must be disorderly. Because any group of people, when they get together and they say, okay, we don't want to have some big autocratic government telling us everything to do, you say, okay, how are we going to do it? Well, let's get together and figure out what would be best, and we'll, you know, have a vote, a majority rule, and et cetera. So anarchy is really merges right into what democracy is. But again, I do believe Brother Russell was thinking of a total, you know, mass destruction upheaval. And if we were going to get the society we have today starting in a year or two from 1914, that would be a tremendous upheaval, a tremendous turning over. But as Brother Freeman said, the melting, you know, you melt a candle, it melts slowly. It melts slowly. So we have seen this evolution in Europe taking place after the kings are off the scene. Okay. Let's talk about the plagues in Revelation 16. I had a wonderful opportunity in 2001, about a month after 9/11, 2 weeks before my dad died, to talk about these very scriptures, because he said, I think this is the beginning of Armageddon. And I said, well, Dad, Armageddon is not just a word you use to sell movies and books. It's actually in Revelation chapter 16. And if you understand this, you have to understand the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the three unclean spirits. And this is what brought them together to Armageddon. Okay, well, in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16 and on, and this is really the basis of the fourth volume. I mean, you read the fourth volume, and that's how he begins it with this. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, why would this be necessary? Why would the gathering, why wasn't everybody just ready to go and fight the war? They didn't want to do that. You may recall in 1910 there was a peace movement, Pax Pins, peace movements, because they realized, the folks in Europe realized, that deficit spending was being done by all the governments, armaments were being built up to tremendous levels, and they knew these nations are going to do something with these armaments. I mean, a war is coming. There was no question of it. They had all these isms, whether it's socialism, anarchism, you name it. The rights of man, the lights are turning on, education, people are realizing their oppression, and they want to get rid of the kings. I mean, it was very clear. But at the same time, they didn't want to go to war and kill each other. So what happened? When two bullets were fired, where did those bullets go? This is true, and I had the date and the names, and they're in here somewhere. But when those two bullets were fired, this resulted in this war. And what had to be said was, this is not some skirmish, some little skirmish. In fact, every time one of the close relatives of the Emperor Wilhelm went off to visit another country, all of Europe was just panic-struck. What if somebody insults them? The Kaiser is going to come down on them like the crack of doom. He's going to start a war. They realized this. So actually, a fellow who was an anarchist, who's a member of the Black Hand, or the Young Bosnia, he's the fellow who shot the Archduke. Now, this was many anarchists actually were peaceful. They didn't believe in violence at all. But some said, well, how are you going to get rid of the kings, out of these monarchs, so we can have anarch? No ruler. How they're not going to just go away. We've got to get rid of them. So it also involves some little bit of terrorism. But they're killed. And now they're mustering for war. Well, how are we going to get the people to go to war? Well, the king is going to say, this is God's war. If I say you go to war, it's God's war. The churches are going to say, the king says it's war, it's God's war. So you have the three unclean spirits. And Brother Russell defines them in the fourth volume, but also in reprint 509, I think he just hits the nail right on the head. He says, three unclean spirits, this harmonious teaching in which these can all unite, we believe to be the dogmas of the divine right of kings, the authority of the clergy, and the claim that manhood is bound to submit to them. So divine right of kings, divine right of the clergy, man's responsibility to submit. So with these three things together, these reluctant people in Europe, because after all, there's this line on the map. They've got relatives on the other side of that line, but now all of a sudden God says I'm supposed to go kill them in a war? So the three unclean spirits were necessary to gather them together to war. They didn't want to have the war. Okay. As we continue on, Revelation 16:17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven of the throne saying, it is done. We feel this is the great company. Who's finally, there's a voice earlier that says, earlier in Revelation 16, where it says, go ahead, pour out your plagues. Go ahead, you're so fanatic about this, pour out your plagues. We feel this is the foolish virgins who early in the harvest, they were learning present truth along with the wise virgins, but they didn't get it. They didn't have oil. They couldn't comprehend that. And they said, I don't know why you're so fanatic. Just go. Go pour out your plagues. Leave this church. You know, meet together, whatever you want to do. I don't understand what you're talking about. But later, when this war actually takes place, it's in the news, it's in the photodrama. God wants them to see and understand what is taking place. He's going to make sure the information gets to them, and eventually they will say, it is done. And when they have said, it is done, they're saying, we now have responsibility because we comprehend. So this would not be the class who loses their life, but this would be the great company who saved their life, who are actually saying, it is done. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, etc. In the 19th verse, and the city was divided into three parts, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We feel that these three parts were the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. When you go before 1914, they were all amalgamated. They're speaking with one voice. After the war is completed, 1918, we have the kings are going to be abdicated or killed. So as far as the dragon is concerned, that civil power that wanted to unite with the churches, that's no more. What do people do now? They're going to have democracies all over Europe. They said, we're getting rid of the kings. The churches still exist, but they're not merged together. And really what happened was, as we all realize, those churches were businesses. They've always been businesses. They're still businesses. It's just that there was a time when they had influence over God's true saints. God said, I'm putting an end to it. They're coming out. I'm going to get them out with the truth. They're going to be sealed in the forehead, realize what's happening. They're going to come out. Well, now those businesses are still out there, and they're, you know, how can you tell, you know, the rock music in the church from the rock music at a concert? I don't know. They're at the level of the world. They've been cast into the sea. The idea of the millstone cast into the sea, keep in mind, once it's in the sea, it doesn't, you know, evaporate, you know, it doesn't turn to powder. It's still a millstone. It's just that it's in the sea. It's been surrounded with the turbulent masses. You can't distinguish it from the world. And that's what we find with the churches out there today. The churches, you know, the guys in Texas say, well, you know, this is the gospel of prosperity. God wants you to be rich and successful and have more sales in your business. Oh, and then praise the Lord. That's what their idea is. So there's no distinguishing between their organizations and any other kind of self-help organization. It's just they carry around a Bible and they feel a little better on Easter and Christmas and things like that, it seems. Okay. The Great Tribulation and the Great Company. This is related to Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where we have the souls under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And in Revelation 7, 14, we have ones who came out of Great Tribulation, have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is a picture of the great company. Who were the foolish virgins? But once, and they were not reading. In fact, Brother Russell, I can't remember, there's a wonderful reprint called The Voice from Heaven, and he talks about the photodrama. He says, this is for our brethren who will not read, now they can see. Now they can see. So the photodrama was for these others who he knew were spirit-begotten and had not left. He also says that if we didn't feel there were some in there like that, we wouldn't spend all this time on this propaganda. And he was talking about all of this, the dissemination of all this truth material and broadcasting all over. If we didn't feel there were some spirit begotten in there, we wouldn't be doing all this to get them out. Very interesting article to read through that. So when would this happen with the great company? We feel this is after 1916. You know, the information is coming to them. But from 16 through 18, things are really getting dramatic. The kings are going to go down. And when they actually see this destruction, it's if they're still aligning themselves with Christendom. And in that same article, The Voice from Heaven, Brother Russell essentially says, God doesn't expect anybody to do something if they don't understand it. They have to have responsibility. So God is going to make sure they have responsibility. He's going to get them the information about the sins of Babylon, the sins of Christendom. And once they have it and they know that, whereas the person in the church pew next to them doesn't even know the sins of their own organization, once these who would be the great company know this, they become more responsible than their neighbor. If they don't respond and leave, then they deserve the sins. They deserve the stripes. And now their tribulation will not expiate anything. This whole idea of the scapegoat picture, we'll talk about this in a little bit. But the idea that these foolish virgins had this responsibility to get out, I don't feel this is 1914. I think this is really 1916, 17, and 18. As Brother Russell was as he had completed the photodrama work. Okay, we have also the picture of Lot, which I think is very good, in Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16. It says, and when the morning arose, and the angels hasted, of course, Sodom's going to be destroyed. It says, arise, take thy wife, daughters, etc. And while he lingered, here's Lot lingering. He's been told, you got to get out, this thing's going to be destroyed. And he's still lingering. What happens? He says, the man, and these are the angels, the man laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord, being merciful unto them, said, and they brought them forth and sent them without the city. Brother also applies that, saying the Lord is actually going to make sure the information goes to those who are still spirit begotten and have the responsibility to get out of there. He's going to make sure they get the information. And Brother Russell and the work that he did was the instrument being used to do that, even after Brother Russell's death. Okay. And reprint 5462, he addresses what happens if they don't respond. If they fail to respond and to wash their spotted robes in the blood of the Lamb, they will go into second death. Now, that may seem harsh, but if you're saying, okay, suppose they were standing before God, and God said, well, I made this evident to you. You got the information, and you realized that it's really through the blood of Christ that justifies you. So then what did you do? He said, well, I stayed in that organization to support the organization that believes in the Trinity, immortal soul, eternal torment, all the things that impugn your character, God. I still supported that. I don't think this would make sense, that God would say, okay, well, you can just stay in there as long as you want and no problem. Plus, this whole idea of come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues, if they never came out and never received that, that's an empty promise. That's an empty promise by God. So, okay. This is all related with the expiation of sin. We take a look at the expiation of sin. We have the ransom is for Adamic sin. This is for sins committed by mankind that are not associated with light knowledge. Now, when I say light knowledge, I mean light and knowledge about the truth. Now, most folks, their ethics are situational ethics. They're shifting sands. You do whatever's right in the situation. They don't have light knowledge about the absolutes because they don't understand there are any absolutes. We do. We've been shown what those absolutes are. Once you've been shown those absolutes and then you sin against that, that's a partially willful sin, or it could be a fully willful sin. It's fully willful sin, simple, second death is required, partially willful sin, stripes on the ones committing the sin, or it can go on a righteous class who has to go through suffering and tribulation. That's here we have the sins borne by the scapegoat. We feel that the time when this church day system of Christendom was going down, receiving its stripes, Brother Russell mentions that national sins are expiated nationally, they would go down. They're the ones who committed the sins. They're the ones who killed the saints. As they were receiving their stripes and their destruction, here is the time when the scapegoat class, the great company, still associated, but on their way out, when they would also receive tribulation. Brother Russell, when he talks about this, he talks about the scapegoat, you know, after the church is complete. Of course, in his really contracted idea, the church would be complete really before 1914. The great company would wash the robes and blood of the Lamb early after the war began. Then the ancient worthies are resurrected. They bring order out of chaos. And we have instant kingdom. It didn't happen like that. And where justice is concerned, the scales must balance. Justice doesn't say, I'll take part and count it as the whole. Justice says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, exact corresponding price. If we take a look at the way the church is finishing out its course, we're not looking towards some future date, regardless of what Brother Joe has said. No, I'm just kidding. But what we're finding is the church, they're finishing their course one by one. We don't have any big group. We're not looking towards any. It's not be faithful unto date. It's be faithful unto death. And if that is the case, and we know that one must be of the little flock before they would be relegated to the great company, how many great company will be here when the little flock is left? One? Two? I don't know. It's not going to be many. And to have that picture of the entire scapegoat class to me is not reasonable. That the scapegoat class would receive their stripes and their tribulation at the time when Christendom was going down and received their punishments and where Christendom was cast into the sea. I see I must continue. The Lord's Great Army, simple point about that. I think in 1914 when the folks went off to war, they weren't the Lord's Great Army. They were the Lord's Great Basic Training. Because when they went off the war, they're singing their patriotic songs. They figure we're going to, you know, be home by Christmas. Yay, yay for the king. In fact, there was a diary, Brother Perry Robinson shared this, of a man who went off to war. And he was writing his diary, you know, they were fighting this war for the king and for God. You know, this is the only way to have a government, this whole idea of the United States with no king. This doesn't make any sense. Well, after he had been in there, in that war, and notice that war was a stalemate, so these men could sit and rot for 2 or 3 years. And after they did that, and they saw all the things that the generals were doing on behalf of the king, they realized this isn't God's war. This is the king's war. Our biggest enemy is the king himself. And when they got out, they were going to make sure they were never going to have a king over them again. So, really, after the Lord's Great Basic Training and on their way home, now they're the Lord's Great Army because they're going to start the revolution. We have the winepress feature in Revelation 14, what comes out when the system is now going through this really destruction phase, when the Lord's Great Army is coming back destroying things. We can see the winepress feature where the city was, or where the winepress was trodden without the city, blood came out of the winepress. To the horses' bridles, even by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We believe this goes from 314 at the so-called conversion of Constantine till 1914. Again, the purpose of the time of trouble was the satisfaction of justice. And I'm okay. I'm sorry. Okay. We could talk about the tares, many, many other things. Israel's a wonderful topic. So what do you know for sure, brethren? Can I say I know these things 100% for sure? Well, I would sure like to be able to say that. But I very much enjoyed the fellowship, the freedom to discuss these things, and to know I don't have to put on my protective headgear, and nobody else does either. we can all share these things because we're all in the holy. And the, one of the things in the holy is that golden table holding forth the bread of life. We don't want to withhold it from each other. We want to hold it forth.
Thank you, Brother Harry, for your thoughts. So we had kind of the summary. We went forward a little bit in the Brother Freeman's, and we went back leading up to the history with the with World War One, the smiting of the image, and the subsequent pouring out of the plagues. So we think we have a good balance in this, brethren. I hope that your discussions at the break will be profitable. That you encourage one another and share the results and blessings and fruits of your studies. Thank you, Brother Harry, for your contribution. We're going to close now with hymn number 93. Hymn number 93, Our Firm Foundation. And let's do verses 1, 3, and 5. Now, when I lead a closing hymn, we all stand at the last verse. However, if you, it is either difficult or impossible for you to stand, please don't try. Okay? But the rest of you, we're going to stand when we sing the last verse. Good, Brother Lunch is to follow, and same routine as normal. And we've asked Brother Harry to close with prayer and to ask a blessing upon our temporal provisions also.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for so many blessings and looking at the prophecies and having so many things to harmonize with the principles of your plan. We look forward eagerly and earnestly to the full establishment of thy kingdom on earth, that thy will be done on earth, and all mankind will say, this is our God, we have waited for him. We ask thy blessing on our fellowship. We give thee thanks for this past hour and a half for our symposium. We give thee thanks also for the food and at lunchtime, and we Look forward to our fellowship during that time. We pray for thy dear Israel everywhere, Father, and we ask that if anything was said or done amiss, that would be revealed to us. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.